Well, we're returning in our study to Philippians chapter 4. So you can go in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. You know, salvation, as we just reminded in the testimony tonight, salvation is free, is 100% free to us because Christ paid it all on that cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, died to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose again. And because of that, salvation, it's free. It's by grace. When a sinner hears the message of Christ on his cross, they hear that they are a sinner who cannot save themselves, that Christ died for them and rose again. They turn from all their trust, they turn from their sin to put their trust in him alone. God forgives them. And it's free, a free gift. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, freely through Christ Jesus. Right before Philippians, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Right before Philippians and Ephesians chapter 2, we heard it a couple times tonight already. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works that none may boast." Salvation's by grace, God's favor, through faith. Nothing we can earn, but wholly by his grace freely received when a sinner puts their trust in Christ Jesus, not by works. Works, of course, are important, not as a cause of salvation, not how we have a right standing with God, but the result of salvation. That's what verse 10 says. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we as his children should walk in them. In Philippians chapter 4, what we have is a list of some of at least the areas of good deeds. The areas of those things that we are to be living in. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, Paul gives 9 or 10 commands, depending on how you count it, commands on how the Philippians, and really all believers down to today, are to live. Things we must do and must be doing. So we look through this list of commands. They're all things that we need to constantly be doing in our lives, obeying. You know, baptism, we just saw water baptism tonight. In one sense, water baptism is easy. Now, don't misunderstand me. You must stand up for the Lord in some areas of the world. That might mean persecution. But it's a one and done thing, if I can say it that way. You're baptized. You've obeyed that command. Now you go on. The commands we see in Philippians chapter 4, there are things we're going to keep doing in our lives time and again as we live for the Lord. And while it's not an exhaustive list of everything we need to do as believers in Philippians 4, it does give us somewhat of a composite picture of what the Christian life should be characterized, what the Christian life should look like. Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and we saw the command there was to stand firm. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 again. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The command is stand firm. Plant your feet and do not be moved, no matter what happens. And it's connected with the word therefore in verse 1 to what came before in chapter 3 specifically. And there Paul had warned against false teachers. Because there are false teachers who will creep in, Paul says you must stand firm against them. Also, the end of chapter 3, he talks about the secure and the glorious hope we have as believers. And because of that, we can stand firm. Does say in verse 1, he says, in this way, stand firm. And he's tying it back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul had commanded the Philippian believers to follow his example. And Paul put his trust in Christ alone for salvation. Yet Paul also, we saw in chapter 3, was living his life with a single-minded focus to live for the Lord, to know him more. And Paul says, follow my example. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in this way, stand firm. You know, we'll be firm, not like a statue is firm, just sitting there doing nothing, but more like a soldier in the battle. The enemy attacks through persecution, through false teaching, specifically in chapter 3 of Philippians. Believers must stand firm. Or to use the illustration he uses in chapter 3, like a runner in a race. Keep going no matter what happens. So the command of verse 1 is persevere. Is be stable, stand firm. You know, we sometimes sing, though none may join me, still I will follow. That's the attitude we should have in a certain sense. Lord, I will stand firm no matter what happens. My eternity is secure because Christ paid the penalty. I'm only waiting. You will come back. You will bring glorification. Lord, no matter what happens in this life personally, no matter what doctrines are attacked, I'll stand firm. No matter what suffering comes, we must stand firm. Now, we should be committed to stand firm regardless what others do around us. But in reality, we haven't been called to stand firm only by ourselves. We're called into salvation. We're also called into fellowship with fellow believers, with one another. And that's going to be the focus of verse 2 and 3. Stand firm, verse 1. Now in verse 2 and 3, we pick up tonight, the focus will be on harmony amongst believers, unity and humility amongst the children of God. And really, most of the commands in verse 1 to 9 don't have conjunctions or connections between them. It's almost like a list of here's some commands to do. Kind of like Romans 12, the second half of Romans 12 in that regard, where just a list of commands to do. So there's no connection in the grammar, at least, in the wording between verse 1 and verse 2. But here's more instructions. Look at verse 2. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Church of Philippi, great church, excellent church. Paul founded it on a second missionary journey. And in chapter 1, he talks about the fact that they are participating in the work of the gospel. He's confident they're truly saved. He's confident God will perfect the work he's begun. In chapter 4, later on, we're going to see that they've shared with Paul a number of times in giving. They're supporting the missionary Paul. Great church, excellent church. But they're not a perfect church. They have at least one problem. And we only know really about one problem of the church at Philippi, and it's verse 2. It's this issue we see in these verses before us tonight. Some sort of personal conflict between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, not getting along. Now, we don't really know anything about these women besides what the text tells us. Some speculate this is the Philippian jailer and his wife are having trouble. Sheer speculation. That's just someone making stuff up, so don't believe that. And both names are actually in the feminine, so it's two women we know. And some say they're prominent women, women who have a leadership role in the church, or maybe just prominent. Don't know. All we know, there's two women, and verse 3 will say they've shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of Christ. Outside of that, we don't know anything. But they have some sort of conflict. What is it? I don't know. Don't know exactly. It doesn't seem to be any doctrinal thing. You know, Paul in chapter 3 warns against the dogs, the mutilators, strong language, those who pervert the gospel of grace. They're not teaching falsehood about the gospel. It also doesn't seem to be a moral issue. He calls them out, but he doesn't rebuke them extremely strongly, maybe like the Corinthian church. It seems to be some sort of interpersonal conflict between these two ladies. So not doctrinal, not moral, at least on the surface. But it is serious. It's serious enough for them to be called out in the Word of God. You imagine if you would, if you were at the church at Philippi, Epaphroditus has just come back from visiting Paul. You have the letter of Philippians, as we call it. It opens up to read at the church at Philippi. You start reading through it. Chapter 1, so encouraged. Chapter 2, yes, you must be humble, but encouraging. Chapter 3, watch out for the false teachers that follow Paul. You're reading along, and you get to verse 3. Imagine if you're Euodia or Syntyche there. I urge Euodia, Syntyche. That my name just mentioned? Seems to be some sort of personal conflict, but serious enough to be called out in the eternal Word of God. And when Paul urges them, he urges them both, but both individually. He says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He's urging both of them, but both of them individually. And there's wisdom in this. You know, as these two women are having some sort of conflict, he doesn't just say, oh, it's just Syntyche, just get over it, or it's Euodia. He urges them individually, personally, but both of them. He says in verse 2, I urge you to live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony. Now, we have excellent English translations. I'm using the New American Standard, 1995. We have a number of other good translations too. Excellent English translations. But I don't love how they translated the phrase here in verse 2, live in harmony. In my Bible, I have a side note, a footnote next to live in harmony, and it says, literally, be of the same mind. That's what it literally says. It says, Euodia, Syntyche, I urge you to be of the same mind. Think the same way, the same thing. Now, living in harmony would flow out of thinking the same, but he's more foundational here. He talks about the thinking they need to have. Now, when he says, think the same or be of the same mind, he's not saying they need to think the same way about every single thing. He's not saying you all need to like Husker football. Well, if you live here, better. He's not saying, you know, you must like vanilla ice cream over chocolate. Neither answer is right. Strawberry is the right answer to that question. You know, those areas are not the issue. The context of Philippians is he's going to say, live with the mind of Christ. He says, think the same, have the same mind. The context of Philippians, turn back to Philippians chapter 2. What he's saying is, in an exhortation form, taking them back to Philippians chapter 2. So go back there if you would. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and read a number of verses here. How are they supposed to think the same? The exact same in every single issue, every single area of freedom, get up at 6:05, not 6. No, that's not what he's saying. Philippians chapter 2, pick up in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and the if statements of verse 1 could be almost translated since. Since there's encouragement in Christ, if or since there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, these things are true amongst believers. There's a unity that we objectively have. There's a love that all believers do have for one another. He says in verse 2 then, he says, since these things are true, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Same thing he's going to exhort in chapter 4 to Euodia and Syntyche. Be of the same mind towards one another. He explains further in verse 2, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's this unity of thinking going to look like? What's this same mind going to look like? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. So he says, live in humility. The same mind isn't you think the exact same thing on every single issue, Huskers, Hawkeyes, or whatever, things that don't matter. But the same mind is have a humble mind towards one another. Not looking out just for me, but looking out for my fellow believer. The example, of course, in Philippians 2 is the example of Christ in verse 5. Have this attitude or have this mind, think this way in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the mind, the humility of Christ is held up as the example that Euodia and Syntyche, that all believers must follow. And he explains that mindset. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself. Verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the mindset, that's humility of Christ. Existing eternally as the eternal God, since creation, worshiped by the seraphim, he let go of that manifestation of his glory, became a man, went to the cross to suffer and die for the good of sinners. And Paul says, Philippians, have that mindset. More specifically, in chapter 4, he reminds Euodia and Syntyche, that's the same mind you need to have. Have the mind of Christ. Now, look at a couple other verses before we go on in our text in Philippians. You know, we must have Euodia and Syntyche are called out in the eternal word of God, but it's here for our benefit. Not just we can say, oh, look at Euodia, look at Syntyche, how bad they were. It's here for our exhortation so that we wouldn't be like they were thinking, but we would live like Christ. A couple other passages that remind us as believers, we need to function with humility and therefore unity amongst one another. Go back to Ephesians. Right before Philippians, the book of Ephesians. And chapter 1 through 3, as many of us know, lays out our glorious position in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, unfathomable riches in Christ, freely through faith. And then chapter 4 to 6 lay out how then we must live, how we are to live our lives as believers based on what God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." Again, we're saved freely by faith, but now we need to live a life that pleases the Lord. Live a life worthy of our eternal salvation. Verse 2, what will this life look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. The first thing Paul mentions, when he starts here in Ephesians, talking about the worthy life, is humility. Philippians 2 develops that, as we just read. Have the mind of Christ that puts others' interest above your own, that's willing to sacrifice for their good. Gentleness, patience, tolerance. Verse 3, being diligent, it's going to take work, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we cannot create a unity amongst ourselves. There already is a unity. Every true believer is united in Christ. They've been baptized into one body, and he develops the unity we have in verse 4 to 6 with, I think, 7 or 8 statements of the unity we have. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. We are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all. There's a unity believers objectively have, every single one of us, save for 50 years, save for 5 minutes. We have these things in common. The Spirit has brought us together. But verse 3 tells us, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has made a unity. Now it's our responsibility, empowered by the Holy Spirit, though we are, to preserve that unity. We must fight against false doctrine. Philippians chapter 3, we look through that. We must beware against false teaching. But we also must beware of fissures and fractions coming amongst fellow believers. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And he goes on to explain in Ephesians 4, in part that's through the use of our spiritual gifts with all their diversity. One other passage, go to Romans chapter 12, if you would. You know, God takes how we live seriously. We are forgiven in Christ for time and for eternity. It's covered by the blood. We do sin, James says, covered by the blood. Salvation is free. Yet how we live our lives, while we are forgiven, it's serious business. When two ladies in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, have some sort of feud, they're called out in the Word of God. Sometimes we can go through, well, I know I'm feuding with believer so-and-so. No, it's not a doctrinal issue. It's not a matter of the truth of the Word of God. It's not a clear sin issue where they're refusing to repent. But I just have a fight with them. Well, it doesn't really matter, though. You know, the world says people are going to bicker. You know, what can you do about it? We are God's family. Every individual who's put their faith in Christ is born again. We have an eternal relationship with God. We have a relationship, an eternal relationship with one another. You know, God cares how his children treat each other. Any good parent's going to care how their kids behave and treat one another at home. You know, if big brother's beating up little sister, well, that matters. And God's family, that matters too. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to pull out some verses from chapter 12 and then chapter 14 specifically. Romans chapter 12, again, chapter 1 through 11 of Romans, great doctrinal truth. Chapter 12, verse 1, then we're supposed to live differently because of what the Lord has done for us. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, our whole life, our whole body, including everything I am, be offered up to God in worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I read that verse because sometimes we think, well, just little feuds amongst believers. And again, not doctrinal issues, not sin issues, but just feuds, not a big deal. You know, people are going to fight. brother and sister are going to fight? Well, don't be conformed to the world. What's God's word say? How does he expect us to function together as his family here in this place? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, it's not always going to be possible. Sometimes, oftentimes, living a godly life will put us in conflict with the world around us. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, even unbelievers. Don't take your own revenge, verse 19. Even if you've been wrong, don't take your own revenge. Try to be at peace with others, others in the world, and especially fellow believers, right? Jump over to Romans chapter 14. Again, I want to read a number of verses here. In Romans 14 and into Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about areas of liberty. Gray areas, as we sometimes call them. Areas where the word of God isn't crystal clear on. You must do this, you must not do this. And he gives a number of principles on how believers are to function in love, in humility, if I can say it that way, with one another. Picking up in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. He explains what he's talking about, gives an illustration. One person has faith, he may eat all things. One person who is weak eats only vegetables. You have differing opinions. We have no idea why Euodia and Syntyche at Philippi were fighting. Maybe it was over this, could have been any other issues. But here's just an example. Two believers don't think the same way exactly on an issue here. One thinks all food can be eaten. Another says, well, maybe I should only eat vegetables. They're not saying like the Judaizers that they have to follow the Old Testament dietary law and other laws to be a true believer. There's still a differing opinion here. He starts out in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith. And accept them not for the purpose of passing judgment. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them. In these areas of gray issues, areas the Bible doesn't directly address, God hasn't forbid it, God hasn't commanded, they can do what they want, God has accepted them. So the strong believer is not to judge the weak and vice versa. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? You know, how we think about one another in this area of judgment here in serious matter. You think you're their judge in this area of their freedom? You're not their judge. The Lord Jesus is their Savior and judge. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. He will stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. One person, he gives more illustrations here, regards one day above another. Another regards every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In the areas of freedom, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind God would have you do this. And then the fellow believers, they let the person have their freedom. But verse 6, whoever observes the day, we just read that, they do it for the Lord. Verse 7, not one of you lives for himself, not one of you dies for himself. If we live or if we die, we are the Lord's. The point is the believer's life is now to be lived in its entirety for the Lord. We must interact with one another. So we're trying to develop in Philippians. We must live at peace with one another, live in harmony. But their master is the Lord. I don't require fellow believers to live just like me in areas the Bible doesn't give commands or prohibitions. And neither should you. Verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A reminder about the Bema seat. You're going to stand before the Bema seat, believers, Paul writes. Make sure you're living for the Lord. And part of that living for the Lord is not viewing your brother with contempt, not judging their freedoms. Verse 12, so then each one must give an account of himself to the Lord. Remember, I'm going to stand before Christ someday, give an account how I lived. I'm not a fellow believer's judge, and I shouldn't act like I am. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. You could look at more truths from Romans 14 into 15. The point, though, is sometimes believers fight over things they shouldn't fight over, and we shouldn't. Now, we must fight for the truth. We must stand firm. verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Doctrine, stand firm. Areas the Bible talks about, stand firm. Areas the Bible doesn't directly address, live in harmony. Again, we don't know what the feud behind Euodia and Syntyche is, but Paul writes to them and says, live in harmony, or literally have the same mind. Put the other above yourself. Again, if I can stress this one more time, we are God's family. He has saved us individually. We heard some testimonies tonight. Person must be saved personally and individually when they come to trust Christ. Many testimonies we heard, they were raised in godly families, godly homes. What a blessing. But the individuals must come to trust Christ personally, individually. When we trust Christ personally, then we're born again and we become part of God's family. And he cares how we treat one another. Verse 2, again, he doesn't develop it, but they're called out in the eternal word of God. Whatever feud they're having, it must stop. I urge you, Euodia, I urge Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. Now, this is a personal matter. Two individuals are feuding, but it's not a solely a private matter. Look at verse 3. He's going to call for some help. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's a personal feud of some kind between Euodia and Syntyche, but it's not just a private matter. Paul calls him out, and he calls for the church, and specifically one individual here, to help them. Interesting to me, in verse 3 says, indeed, true companion, I ask you, that you, Greek has plural yous, you alls, as some might say, you plurals, and you singular. Verse 3, it's a you singular. Indeed, true companion, I ask you, singular. Who exactly is he referring to? Don't know exactly. One possibility I think is probably correct is the word companion can maybe actually be a proper name. I was going to try to pronounce the Greek word. I practice in my office and I can never say it up here, so skip it over. But companion, it's possible it's a proper name. That Paul is using almost a pun here, like he does with slave Onesimus in the book of Philemon. And Onesimus means useful, and Paul talks about in Philemon chapter 1, verse 11. He says, he was useless to you, now he's useful. He uses his name as a play, a pun almost. The person's name could be companion, and he's saying, you're true to your name. You're a true companion. If it's not that, we don't know the exact individual behind here, but someone who has a prominent role in the church, maybe a leader. You know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church at Philippi and the elders and the deacons. So someone who is maybe a leader in the church at least has a relationship with these women. And he says in verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also, help these women. This individual is supposed to come alongside these ladies to help them. Now, they're commanded, they're urged in verse 2, live in harmony, have the same mind, be humble towards one another. Yet this individual in verse 3, true companion, is said, help them. How would he come alongside and help them exactly? Well, probably just encouraging them with the word of God, right? Same thing that Paul says, you know, live in harmony, have the same mind towards one another. Euodia, stop thinking about yourself. Put Syntyche above yourself. And Syntyche, you do the same thing. Come alongside them, encourage them, challenge them to obey the word of God and live in harmony. And really, we know this, right? All believers are to be doing this with one another. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. One of the privileges we have in life is to serve one another. Now we're waiting for glory with an eager anticipation. We cannot wait to see the Lord and receive all he's promised in the future. One of the privileges we have in the here and now is to help each other, especially fellow believers. We're privileged to be lights in the midst of darkness, to share the gospel. We're also privileged to help each other in our walk with the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to pick up maybe in verse 12. You know, we're not to be Lone Ranger believers. Saved by ourselves, waiting for glory. No, we're saved, secure, functioning in a Bible church with one another, waiting for glory, serving. Verse 12, he says, "We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Commanded the church at Thessalonica here to have a proper attitude towards their leaders and teachers. Esteem them very highly in love. Strong language. Appreciate them. Then he spreads out from just that attitude towards the leaders to one another as a whole. End of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. He has to call out Euodia and Syntyche specifically here to the whole church. Live in peace with one another. Stand for doctrinal truth, yes. Areas of freedom, though, there's liberty. And you must function in love and humility. Live in peace with one another. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, always seeking after what is good for one another and all people. Number of commands there. Help each other. Does a believer need elbow in the ribs? Give them it in love. Does a believer need a helping hand? Help them. And we personally, individually walk with the Lord, but then we're privileged to help one another and be helped by one another. Back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul calls out, true companion, help these women. Help them in their walk with the Lord. Help them get along. Remind them of the word of God. Encourage them to do it. Also, again, note in verse 3, he says these two women who are feuding, whatever their feud is, they're women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These are women, in some way or another, they have been in the battle. They've been in the struggle. Maybe financially help Paul, maybe witnessing, whatever way, they're in the struggle. They're not just a bench warmer. They're not just a pew warmer. They're in the struggle. They're battling. And yet the conflict has come up. They need to work it out. He continues in verse 3. Together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They've worked with me, and this man Clement has worked with me too. Now just a note, this man Clement, he's not one of the Clements of early church history. We know of two Clements, I think of Jerusalem. Nah, I forgot where from. But two Clements are we know about from early church history. It's not this man. And Clement was a fairly common name in the first century. But here's a man at church at Philippi. We know his name. He was a fellow worker in the gospel too. And he's called out by name. Then he says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, in some books, like Romans and Colossians, especially in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists a number of co-workers or sends greeting to and lists a number of names given of believers who were part of the churches or helping Paul in his ministry. Here, Clement gets the shout out, and the rest of them, they're just the rest. But they're fellow workers. By the way, all believers should be fellow workers. We all serve in different ways, but we're all to be working for the Lord as we wait for him. Not known to us in church history, but verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. I'm not going to take the time to write them here, he says, but their names are in the book of life. They're true believers, and their names are in the book of life. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminded the believers that their citizenship is in heaven. Presently, he writes to them, chapter 3, verse 20, your citizenship is in heaven. Now he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, their names are written down there. Their names are written in the book of life. It's true of every believer, by the way. Every believer, some are more prominent amongst the churches on earth. Some are barely known. But every believer, every true believer, his name is written in the book of life. In fact, Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, as we have it, when the 70 come back after Christ gave them power to cast out demons, they're so excited. They're excited the demons are subject to them. And Christ says in Luke 10, 20, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that you're a believer and your name's recorded there. Here he says just in verse 3, the rest of the workers whose names are in the book of life. And all believers, true believers, should rejoice over that. Let's look at verse 4 just a little bit. Verse 4, he gives another command. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. He deals with the issue of these two ladies feuding. He tells true companion to help them. It's a very serious issue. encourages them, then he moves on to another command. And rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You can read through Philippians on your own and see that Paul talks about joy and rejoicing about 16 times in this book. Can you imagine if you were a Roman soldier with Paul, maybe chained to him as he's in house arrest in Rome? He talks about joy, joy. I'm rejoicing. You should rejoice. I'm rejoicing. Keep rejoicing. Imagine if you're an unbelieving Roman soldier. This guy named Paul, this guy's crazy. He's appealed to Caesar. He's languishing, so to speak, in house arrest. When's he going to have his day in court? He doesn't know what his outcome will be. He thinks he's going to be released, but he doesn't quite know. You know, most people, you know, their happiness is dictated by their circumstances. Here's this Paul guy in prison, and he's talking about joy and rejoicing. This guy's a something. What a testimony, though, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, just in a foreword to one of his books, unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. Now, we go through many trials and tribulations, and we grieve, and we are sorrowful for many things, but in it all, we are to have joy, the joy of the Lord, and that should be a shining light in a depressed, in some ways, a suicidal world. You know, suicides are the most prosperous society ever. Suicides just keep going up. People are miserable. They look for joy and happiness in things that are just like bubbles. But believers, we have a joy and we should be exhibiting that in our lives. He commands them in verse 4. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It is produced to some measure in the believer's life. Yet we are responsible to rejoice. Rejoice, command, present tense command, be rejoicing in the Lord always. Well, that's really the challenge, isn't it? Be rejoicing in the Lord always. When things are good, when things are hard. In victory, in things that seem like defeats. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, the world can rejoice when things go well. It's not a true peace even in the good times, though. But they can be happy that things are going well for them. But the believer can and must, commanded, to rejoice in the Lord always. In the hardest of times, when tears flow, when grief comes, not as the rest who have no hope, but grief does come. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, how and why are we to rejoice in the Lord always? I mean, why would we do that? How are we supposed to do that? Let me just remind us for a minute. Remember the Lord and what he has done, right? Remember his person and his work and live by faith. Remember his person. Remember his character. He is a God of everlasting, unchanging love who has written the believer's name down in the book of life before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 17:8. Your sins are forgiven. He loves us, and that cannot change. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in this life, nothing for eternity. Rejoice in his character, his love, that's proven in the cross of Christ, that while I was a still sinner, Christ died for me. He's wise. You know, some people might love us, but they're not the wisest. They make mistakes. You know, I was reading a book, just a bunch of little stories about military history right now, just for fun. One thing you see in military history is sometimes people are defeated because they're stupid. They make a foolish decision. He's perfectly wise. And he loves us. Everything he has worked out in our lives, it's by his perfect wisdom. No mistakes, no recalculations. Oh, I didn't know that would happen. And this God that we love and serve is also all-powerful, right? He cares for us, all-wise, can make no mistakes, and no one can thwart his hand. You know, if one of those three characteristics was lacking, we'd have reason maybe not to rejoice. Well, they're all true. He loves us in his Son. He's wise and he's all-powerful. Not only does he have the plan, he has the power to execute his plan, and it's all for our good. So remember the character of God, and closely tied to this, remember his work, right? Believer, what has God done for you, even in the hardest of times? Well, look back at chapter 3, just a reminder. Paul uses himself as the example, but it's true of every true believer. Verse 9, just look at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, I count all other things as loss in verse 8. And for the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Savior, I count them but rubbish. Verse 9, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Believer, if you've trusted Christ, you have God's righteousness declared to your account, credited to your account. Sins are forgiven. I mean, if that was it, if the ledger was wiped clean from all debt, that'd be enough to rejoice for eternity, right? Christ paid the penalty. My debt, which was an eternal debt, has been freely lifted because I put my faith in Christ. I'm forgiven. Rejoice in that. But that's not it. Not only are we forgiven, we get to walk with the Lord now, and we have glory to come. Again, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but jump down to verse 20. We already read this verse tonight, but our citizenship, it's in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he waits because he's patient, but he will come. And when he comes, he will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his mighty power. We look forward to glorification. We're forgiven now, secure now, but we look forward to the end of the story, the kingdom, eternal peace, eternal glory, this body perfected, this inner man perfected too. Rejoice in that. Turn back to Romans 8 and we'll wrap up. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then difficulty comes in and say, I don't want to rejoice right now. Oh, we must go through the suffering. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. Joy and grief, joy and sadness, joy and sorrow, they're often mixed in this life. They're not mutually exclusive. But in the pain, in the sorrow, if they come, and they do come, we are to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Romans chapter 8 doesn't whitewash the difficulties of this life. All of creation, in fact, groans in anticipation of the day when God's children are set free from, when it's set free from corruption, when we are glorified. Verse 28, of course, that beloved verse, and it should be beloved, that we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That means the blessings he brings in and the hardships and trials are for my good. James says they're to help me grow in perseverance. So we can even rejoice in the trials. It's all in his loving, wise, omnipotent hand. Look at verse 32 too. You don't believe that God's working all things for our good, that God has glory in store for us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has already had Christ die for our sins, Romans 5, when we were yet sinners, when we were his enemies, how much more, now that we are his children, will he not freely give us all that he has promised? And the promises are magnificent. We only see them by faith today, but they are things we should rejoice in with joy inexpressible, as Peter says, full of glory. Back in Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, what he's doing, what he has done, what he will do. Again, I will say rejoice. He could just say it again for emphasis. Again, I'll say rejoice. Although it is in the future tense, he says, again, I will say. It's possible he has the idea in mind here. He says, I've thought about it. I can say rejoice now and no matter what comes. I don't know the future. Paul couldn't tell the church at Philippi exactly what was around the corner, but I will say, no matter what comes, I will say again, rejoice. It should be a major characteristic of our lives, and it should be a testimony to a lost and a dying and a miserable world that we have the joy of the Lord. Again, doesn't mean we don't grieve, don't have great sadness for many reasons, but in it and through it, we can and must. It's a command in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Just a couple takeaways, three takeaways from the verses we saw tonight come from the text. Number one, live in humility. Euodia and Syntyche, some sort of feud, but serious enough to be called out in the Word of God. It's here for our benefit. Are you feuding with a believer over things that don't matter? apply Philippians 2. Apply the mind of Christ to the situation. What about them? Well, you apply the mind of Christ. You have the same mind, the mind of Christ in the situation. Humility will lead and must lead towards a unity amongst one another. Number 2 in verse 3, true companion is told to help them. You know, we'll be helping one another in our walk with the Lord. We can't live each other's life for each other. I can't live for you, you can't live for me. But we are here, like true companion, we are here to help one another. Sometimes an elbow, sometimes a helping hand, but we're here to help one another on our walk with the Lord. And number 3, verse 4, rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. How do I do that? Get your eyes onto the Lord and his word by faith. Well, I don't know what he's done. Get away from what the world says. Don't be conformed to the world. What about this problem? What about this political situation? What about this? What has the Lord said? Get your eyes by faith onto his promises, his character, and then we can rejoice in the Lord, and we must be rejoicing in the Lord. You know, living for the Lord, serious matter, but a joyful matter, right? We walk with the Lord step by step, longing for his son from heaven, serving him, serving one another, and at all we can have joy as we serve him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand the importance of living for you. Lord, we're saved freely by your grace, and we rejoice in that great fact. Lord, as your children redeemed by the blood of Christ, you desire us to walk in the good deeds you prepared beforehand for us. Lord, may we not get tired or lazy, but may we, with all diligence and effort by your Spirit, live for you. Lord, help us to have humble minds towards one another, to have the mind of Christ, putting others' interest above our own. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to serve one another in a variety of ways. Lord, we know this world's miserable. Your word tells us that, and we see it all around us, both in media and personally. Lord, but we have your joy because of what you have done for us, because of who you are. When things get difficult, when we're tempted to take our eyes off of you and be sad in a wrong way, be miserable in a wrong way, Lord, help us to get our eyes onto your truth, unto you, and all you've promised for us in your Son. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Help us by your Spirit to live in obedience. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.